A long time ago, there was a man, a businessman, who was born. His name was Howard Hughes. I barely remember him. He died in 1976. He was a businessman, a business owner. He was a pilot. He was a very influential man in his day. But at the end of his life, he had OCD. He was very eccentric in his behavior. He had chronic pains and suffered deafness, and he died a horrible death. But he was a billionaire. Howard Hughes was a billionaire, and he was a rich man, and he owned casinos. And when Howard Hughes died in 1976, at one of his casinos, they awkwardly decided to give him a moment of silence in his memory. And so for 60 seconds, the casino was quiet. And they gave Howard Hughes a moment of silence. After the 60 seconds was up, the board master, or the game master, whatever they call him, the pit boss, said he had his minutes. He's had his minute. Roll the dice. And they went back to their gambling. So there was a man who was worth $1 billion. He had a moment of silence, and they said, let's get back to gambling. I wonder sometimes if we treat God that way, that we come together on a Sunday morning, we give God our hour or 2 hours, and we say, let's get back to living, let's get back to life. This morning I want us to have a worship realignment of what true worship is. What does it mean to truly worship God? You know, our cars get out of alignment, and so we take them to the garage, and they realign the car again so it goes straight. I think sometimes in worship, we can get out of line in our thinking, and we need a realignment of what true worship is. So here's some questions. What makes real worship? How do you know when it's happened? How do you know when it's not happened? How do you know God is pleased with our worship? Questions I want you to ponder this morning as we think about it. You know, God created us to be worshipers. We are worshipers by creation. And Satan, of course, we know the story how he did not want to worship God. And he is now at war with God, at war with us, in causing us and trying to pull us away to worship other gods. And you probably experience that and feel that. Some worship misconceptions. It's not about what we know. What we know can get us a lot of places in life, but not in worship. We can know the order of the service. We can have it down pat. We can know all the songs, but it doesn't mean we worshiped. We can come to church. We can quote scripture, but it doesn't mean we worshiped. We can be on a quiz team and then know the verses by heart, that when they give us a word, we can quote the verse, but does that mean we have worshiped? Another misconception is not a spectator event. Sometimes we view church as a spectator event or worship as a spectator service where we go through the motions. We look at ourselves as the audience, the person up front, is the performer, God is the promoter, and we think we have worship because we were a spectator at the worship service. That's not the case. Another misconception is it's merely because you do something. Maybe you come to worship, you stand, you raise your hand, you quote a verse. Does that mean you have worshiped? You may even say amen, but does that mean you have worshiped? We have a segment in our bulletin called worship, and it's our singing time. Is that worship? I don't believe our singing time is worship alone. It's part of worship. It's a response to God. It's our singing time, but it's not worship alone. Maybe we should rename it our adoration time, but I'll let that go for now. Another misconception is half-hearted worship is worship. Half-hearted worship, I don't believe, is worship at all. Worship can't be faked. Maybe it can be faked to those around you. Maybe you can fake it to some of your friends or the people sitting next to you that you have worship today. But you can't fake worship to God. I went to church. I worshiped. I read my Bible. I worshiped. For many in America, that's what worship has become. We have buildings. We have programs. But what has happened to worship? Are we producing worshipers who worship God in our text in John 4, 20 to 24? Are we producing worshipers that worship God in spirit and in truth? That kneel before God in awe and reverence and claim him as King of kings and Lord of lords. That he alone occupies a place of awe and glory in their life. That God alone is the one true God that deserves all their glory. Sometimes we put much higher value on performers and celebrities and popular people. And we're in awe of them and we respect them highly. We come to God for salvation. We join a church. We teach a class. We can be on leadership team and give direction. We can even preach a sermon and never be a worshiper. Could it be that in the West, that our worship, we have lost a sense and awe and reverence for who God is, fashioning instead a God of our own image? I want to read a quote from Mark Laborton. He writes in his book, The Dangerous Act of Worship, "The God we seek is the God we want, not the God who is. We fashion a God who blesses without obligation, one who lets us feel his presence without living his life, who stands with us and never against us, who gives us what we want when we want it." Jesus had harsh words for the Pharisees, for the hypocrites, for the religious people of the day, who were outwardly pious, but they had attitudes, and they were hypocrites from on the inside. And Jesus called them whited sepulchres. He had harsh words for them. Worshiping out of obligation is completely vain. He can see through our hypocrisy. He hates it. I want to read in Amos some words he had for the children of Israel. He said, "I hate," and then he backs up and says, "I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to your music of your harps, but let the justice roll out like a river, and righteousness be an ever-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifice and offerings 40 years in the wilderness? People of Israel, you have lifted up shrines of your king and pedestals of your idols and stars of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile in Damascus, says the Lord, who is God Almighty." Half-hearted worship. Worship that they said with their mouth, but their hearts were far from God. Three reasons why we should study, have a realignment of worship today. One is already suggesting because there's a lot of confusion of what worship is. The second one is because of the danger of false worship and the consequences that come with false worship. Number of them in Scripture, Cain's offering was rejected by God for false worship. 3,000 people died in one day because of false worship of the golden calf fashioned by Aaron. The kingdom of Israel was divided because of idolatry and false worship. The fall of Jerusalem was directly attributed to the apostasy and false worship of the nation. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul wrote that God was justified in condemning man because he worshipped in error. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, Romans 1:25, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Of course, we all know that Satan fell from heaven because he refused to worship the one true God. The third reason why we should study worship is because of great importance to God, that we worship him and him alone. John 4:23, the hour is coming now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such a people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is seeking men and women who will be true worshipers, true followers of him, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not enough just to be a worshiper. He's seeking true worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. I don't believe it's any accident that the longest book in the Bible is filled with praise and worship, the book of Psalms, praise and worship to God. And the end of the book, the end of the Bible, ends with believers falling at the feet of Jesus and worshiping the King, falling on their faces in Revelations. Since we will be doing that in heaven, I think it's good that we know what true worship is here on earth as well. So what is worship? Worship is an inner attitude or feeling of awe, of reverence, of gratitude, of love towards God, resulting from a realization of who he is and who we are, displayed through words and action. And we're going to define that a little bit. But worship is loving God. It's honoring God. It's worshiping God. It's knowing God for who he is, adoring him, obeying him, proclaiming him as a way of life. That's worship. Open your Bibles to John 4. We're going to read that portion of the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. We're not going to read the whole story. John 4, 20 through 24. Let's start in verse 19. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Ye say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him." Verse 24, "God is a spirit, and those that worship, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." You might think this is an awkward place for Jesus to talk about worship when a woman who did not know Jesus, did not know him, he was using this opportunity to teach him, to teach her what true worship was, and to answer her question of whether the Samaria was a place to worship or if Jerusalem was a place to worship. Which one's correct? And Jesus takes aim at that question to point her to what true worship is. He says, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." See, Jesus is making a change from a place to a single place to the heart, to worship in your heart. Under the old worship, the place was significant. All Jews, three times a year in feasts, had to go make sacrifices in Jerusalem at annual feasts. And Jesus now was inaugurating a new way when the Spirit will dwell in our hearts, and we are the temple. And the place is not the important thing of where we worship, but who and how we worship is primary. So he's transferring from a place to who and how we worship. And back to her question, the place is secondary, but it's that we worship from the heart. You know, unbelievers such as this Samaritan woman, and even some Christians today, often are mistaken. They go through external rituals and external things to think that they are worshiping God and that they are pleasing God. And then they go about their regular activities and everything's fine. They come to church and do their Sunday thing, and then they can go live their lives the way they want. But they haven't dealt with God on a heart level. They've done it with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And Jesus is repulsed by that kind of worship. Jesus hates that kind of worship. Jesus is telling her the external doesn't matter, the external place doesn't matter, but it's the condition of the heart. So we must make true, the worship must be in spirit and in truth. There's 3 points I want to bring out this morning about worship. Number one is God is seeking true worshipers. God created the world and everything in it to bring him glory. It says if we don't bring him glory, the rocks will cry out and bring him glory. Everything is to bring God glory. Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11 says, "My glory I will not give to another." He is a jealous God. God is seeking worshipers who will bring him glory, not just 1 hour a day, a week, but that will bring him glory by their lives, through all they do, all their activities, not just on Sundays, but all their activities throughout the week as well. The process begins by repentance and giving our hearts to the Lord. And it continues and it grows as we bring every thought, every word, every action under the Lordship of Christ. That's true worship. It begins by repenting and trusting in Jesus as our Savior. And then our worship grows as we bring every thought, every action under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that there's Jesus is seeking true worshipers, we mentioned before that there are false worshipers, and thus one of the reasons that we need to look at, are we a true worshiper? Because if we're worshiping a false god, there's eternal consequences at stake. So we need to be sure that we're not worshiping a false god. So we can either be worshiping other gods, or we can be worshiping God in a wrong way. Either way, does not bring God glory. It is not true worship. And by the way, sincerity is not a criteria for true worship. All true worshipers are sincere, but not all sincere worshipers are true. For example, you can be devout and be worshiping Allah, or you can be worshiping Muhammad, or a Mormon God, or the Jehovah Witness God, but you can be sincerely wrong. So sincerity is not an earmark that you are a true worshiper just because you're sincere. You must be worshiping the one true living God who has revealed himself in the Bible. There are also Christians who are sincere, but they can be sincerely wrong as well. Sometimes man, they can worship in a way that brings glory to themselves. They turn worship into entertainment and draw glory to the performer rather than to God. And God is not pleased with that worship either. So you can have that end of the spectrum where worship is about me and draws glory to myself. Or you can have the other end of the spectrum where you go through all the motions and your heart is not in it. And God doesn't like that worship either. We can go through all the rituals. And then we go about our week as we want. Like the Jewish leaders of whom Jesus said, They honor me with their lips. Jesus said of the Jewish leaders, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. So as we look at true worship, you can fall on both sides of the ditch, where you go through all the motions, your heart's not in it, or you can have all the doctrine right, but you're lacking the spirit. You're just going through the motions. The second thing about true worship is its importance to God, so we should make it our priority. In the book of John, there's three musts. You must be born again, the Son of Man must be lifted up, and those who worship must worship him in spirit and in truth. The first one talks about the new birth, the second one talks about the atonement, and the third one talks about who we worship. The three musts, it's a priority. The second point is true worshipers that the Father seeks to worship him in spirit and in truth. First, we worship God as in the spirit and in truth. So children, I want to speak to you for a moment. When I was young, I remember thinking that you can't see God, you can't go visit God, but yet I was told that God is everywhere, and God is a spirit, and God can answer my prayers, and God can answer your prayers, and God can be in California, and God can be in Africa, and God can be everywhere. God is a spirit. And so Jesus told this Samaritan woman that God is a spirit. God can be everywhere. It's no longer that we worship in Jerusalem, the place where God's spirit is. God today is everywhere. And when we accept Jesus into our hearts, he comes and lives inside of our hearts. And so we commune with God with our spirit. So God is a spirit. And we don't want to miss that point. So he explains to her what a spirit is. The Samaritan woman explains to her that God can be everywhere. And we can worship God everywhere and not just at a certain place. So God is a spirit, and we must worship God in the spirit, okay? God is a spirit, so we must worship God in our spirits. We worship God from within. Worship starts from within. Opposed to a ceremony or things you do or a way you do things or the way you go five times a day, you pray five times a day, or you walk around like the Muslims, I think they walk around a building like seven times and then they kiss a stone. Like, instead of things that you have to do, God wants our worship to come from within, from an experience out of a love for him. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. So our motivation for worship is the mercies of God. And as we come to him as his children in salvation, and we understand the mercies of God that are given to us. I'm just going to name some of the mercies of God that he has given to us that we don't deserve. When we understand that, when we grasp that, I'm talking about how worship begins. It begins from inside us. So his eternal love, his eternal grace, the Holy Spirit, his presence, the peace, the joy, righteousness, security, eternal life, forgiveness, reconciliation, justification, freedom, intercession, and so much more. The knowledge of these incredible gifts is what motivates us to worship. It's so important what we let into our heart and what we allow our heart to worship, because out of our hearts comes our worship. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart, for above all else it determines the course of your life. What our heart values, we worship. It isn't long when you talk to someone to find out what they value, what's important to them. And so worship comes from within, in our spirits, as we value what God has done for us. It begins with understanding the mercies of God. I believe also that worship in the spirit is part emotional and part felt. And this is not to say that we get all pumped up and we crank the music and we whip ourselves into a frenzy. I remember in school when we had a game on Friday night, football game or basketball game, they would have pep rallies. And you would go to the pep rally, you know, feeling kind of whatever, and they would try to whip you into excitement for the team and for the game that was happening that night. That's not the kind of emotion that we're talking about when we think about emotional response to the heart reality of what God has done for us. It's a genuine emotion that stems from focusing our minds on the truth of who he is and what he has done on the cross. When we get a heartfelt reality of what God has done for us that we couldn't do for ourselves, that's the motivation for worship. And I believe if we are never affected, if worship never touches our emotions, are we worshiping God in spirit and in truth? It's like my love for my wife. My relationship with my wife is built on a commitment, not on feeling. When I married her, I committed myself to her as long as we live. So my relationship's built on a commitment. But when I think about her and what she means to me, it creates emotion, and it creates a response to that emotion. And I hope that never goes away. And I express that in the way that I love her. And the same way with our love for God, that it comes out of a commitment to him and a response for what he has done for us is the heart of true emotion. I believe emotion is part of worship, but it needs to come from the right motivation. Not that we whip ourselves into a emotional state, but it comes from a deep-seated realization of what God has done for us. And the third point is we should worship him in truth. We talk about the need to worship him in spirit and in spirit, and now worship him in truth. God is what? God is what? Truth. God's word is truth. We find out how to worship God by studying his word, by learning who he is, of his majesty, of his attributes, through his word, through scriptures. We worship him for his love. We worship him for his justice, for his righteousness, for his kindness, but also for his severity, as it talks about in Romans, in opposition to his mercy. We worship him for his sovereignty, for his grace. We worship him because he gives. And as Job said, he takes away, as I think Galen talked about last week. We worship him for all his ways. I believe the Bible needs to be our guide for worshiping God in truth. Feeding our minds in truth as God moves your spirit in praise and adoration to God. So as we read his word, as we study his word, as we walk with God, we learn more about who he is. And again, it creates that inner sense, that inner realization of what he has done for us. And again, our motivation for true worship. I want you to notice that worship in the spirit is not contrasted with worshiping in the body or with the body, but it's contrasted with worshiping in spirit and in truth, which means that we are to be spirit worshipers, worshiping from the spirit and truth, driven by truth. So we worship God from our spirits, driven by truth of who he is. I believe at this point, God is pleased with worship that is coming from a place of adoration and driven by truth. It's worship that is pleasing to God. I also believe that worship depends on a right spiritual or emotional grasp on God's supreme value. The value we put on God, the value we put on following God as supreme, as ruler over all. God's value is infinite. And so by definition, true worship is valuing or treasuring God above all things, above everything, above every person, above every possession, of valuing God, esteeming him above everything. I believe the inner working of worship is a response of the heart. I want you to follow this. The response of the heart to the knowledge of the mind, when the mind has rightly understood who God is, and the heart is rightly valuing God. Let me say that again. I believe that worship is a response of the heart to the knowledge of the mind when the mind is rightly understanding God and the heart is rightly valuing God. And that can be as simple as a child understanding who God is and praising him. Or as we grow and mature and that relationship becomes stronger, our worship would be deeper and deeper because of valuing and understanding who God is. I believe that worship was designed to do was to put God's worth on display, to put God's value on display through us as his children. That comes from a deep-hearted, felt relationship with God on display to the world. That valuing, that undervaluing, will be visible to the world in two ways. It'll be visible through our words, through our testimonies, through our confessions, through repentance in church, in small groups, in conversations with people. It'll be visible there. It'll be visible through our feet and through our hands in serving other people. It'll be visible to the world through acts of worship. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16 says, through him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifice is pleasing to God. So it's the praise of our lips is pleasing to God, and also doing good to those around us is pleasing to God as well. So there's two verses talk about sacrifice. It begins with sacrifice and ends with the word sacrifice. And I believe it's echoing the Old Testament ceremony when which was required by law to be right before God was you take the best goat you had or the best bull that you had and you sacrificed it to God. And by doing that, you worshiped the Lord. You showed to others your desire to please the Lord, that you valued God, that he was precious to you. And today we value the sacrifice of his son, of Jesus, by accepting him into our hearts. We value that by proclaiming him. We value that by showing others through our hands and through our feet. That's worship. That's true worship. In summary, I believe worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to the knowledge of valuing God, treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all earthly things. And then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God overflows in demonstrations of acts of praise from our lips and demonstrations of acts of love in serving others for the sake of Christ. True worship comes from a relationship with Jesus, an understanding of Jesus, a valuing of Jesus that is spilled out in how we live our lives, how we interact with people, what we talk about, what we value. I want to end with a challenge of thinking of the little boy who brought his lunch to see Jesus, where he fed the 5,000. He brought his lunch along, and Jesus used that lunch to feed many people. He allowed his gift to be used by God for his glory. Now, at Penn Valley, some of you weren't there, but we talked about the gifts God gave us and using that for his glory. And my challenge is, as we begin 2018, is to take those gifts God's given you. You can either use them for your own glory, your own purposes, or you can use them for God. Each of you has a gift. I know you talked about, at Penn Valley, we talked about hockey sticks and whoopie pies, of how some people use the game of hockey to minister, and some people, I think, use the illustration that they bake as a way of ministry. But God has given each of you a gift to be used for his glory. And just allow God to take your gift. Commit this year to giving your gift to God as an act of worship, of act of true worship. And allow to bless others, allow to bless many people in 2018. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your teaching on worship and what true worship is. And Lord, help us to understand that it's not about emotions, it's not about ways of doing things, but true worship is spirit and in truth. Lord, I pray that if there's those here who do not know you, that they would come to you, know you today, and worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, for those of us who you are speaking to, where we have maybe not worshiped you as we ought and have followed other gods and maybe only given you part of our lives or part of our week, Lord, call us today to yourself in repentance and confession. And to, again, recommit our lives to you, to follow you, to worship you with every area of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.